I'll hang on to this so you have it up here. So you, anybody want to know who has the closing prayer, the closing hymn? I could change that around, couldn't I? I could take a pen out. That's all right. No, that's fine. He doesn't want me to change anything. He's very possessive of his song leading card. You know, for some in school, studying comes very naturally to them. They can sit down and they can go through coursework. They can go through the lectures they had that particular day and they can continue to study. And to them, it's just simply very, very easy. They're always disciplined enough to sit down and to study that coursework even prior to a test or a quiz. Now, for some of us, it's less easy. We perhaps don't like to study. I'll tell you a story. Being a freshman at Ambassador College in 1982, and we had a class at Ambassador College as freshmen. It was the Principles of Living class. And I remember that particular class because it came around to the final, and there were 125 questions on the final. I needed 118 out of 125 to move to an A for that particular class. Now, I will admit that first semester of Ambassador College, I was not a good student. I was about 19 years of age. I had a close childhood friend who had a car, and we lived 45 minutes from the beach. So you do the math on that and can figure out that I didn't do a whole lot of studying. I was not a good studier, but here I was at that particular moment where I needed 118 out of 125 to get an A on this particular class. So what did I do? I could have just studied every day a little bit for that particular test or quiz, but I didn't. I pulled an all-nighter, stayed up till 4 in the morning, and I got 119 out of 125, so I got my A. If you ask me any of those questions today, I remember nothing about that class whatsoever. I mean, it's a distant memory. It's 40 years ago. You know, study is something that didn't just end when we graduated from high school or college, because study is something that is part of the basic disciplines for each and every one of us that considers ourselves to be a Christian. Very few will take the time and the effort to study and understand what the Bible teaches and how it relates to human behavior. Now, again, I'm not necessarily talking about people within the church. I'm just talking about people outside the church as well who would consider themselves to be Christian, but they don't study, again, the Word of God. The book of the Bible, or the Holy Bible itself, again, gives us the ability to, again, have the real solutions to the challenges that we all face on a daily basis. And we all face challenges on a daily basis. Before we can ever get to the point of what should I study or how should I study questions, we have to understand how important it is, in fact, that we do study. In other words, before we can ever say, well, I want to study this or I want to study that, we have to cross that barrier of saying, how important is it, in fact, that we do study? Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's take a look at a few verses here, three in particular that I want to look at. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We want to start in verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and beginning in verse 14. Here, Paul speaking to the young evangelist Timothy, and he says the following. He says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightfully dividing the word of truth." Verse 16, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." So Paul here talks about the importance of study, and then he follows it up in verse 16 with not to follow what is referred to or what he refers to as vain or useless babblings. Now, verses 14 and 16 are not the ones that I want to key in on today. It is verse 15 that I want to key in on today. That verse, again, to reiterate, says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." This is the scripture that we want to focus on for the remainder of the sermon this afternoon. The title for this message this afternoon is Study to Show Yourself Approved. Study to show yourself approved. What does that mean? Well, we're going to answer three questions in the basis of this particular sermon this afternoon. The first question we're going to ask is, why do we need to study? Why do we need to study? Can't I just live a life that's God-centered and everything else is fine? Why do I need to study? Secondly, we're going to ask the question, what is a workman or a worker? Now, the New King James uses the term worker. I believe the King James uses the term workman. Same word coming from the Greek language. But what is that? What is a workman or a worker? What do they do in the spiritual context of what we're talking today? And then finally, number three, why do we need to be approved? What does that meaning, approved, as Paul is using it here? He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Why do we need to be approved? What is he talking about? Those are the questions that we're going to answer today. Now, before we actually get into the heart of what we're talking about here, we need to perhaps ask this question and answer it, and that is simply, do the pastoral epistles have relevance for us? When you look at 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, you come to understand and recognize that Timothy and Titus are dealing with, these are what are referred to as pastoral epistles. They are pastoral epistles in nature. And so when we think of pastoral epistles, you simply say, well, that's something for you. That's something for somebody who is ordained. We don't need to worry about that. But is that true? Is that true? If you take a look at 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, much of their content in those three letters seems to deal with the responsibilities of taking care of God's people. Now, if you look at Life Application Bible, it states that there are four major themes that come out of the book of Timothy. There are four major themes that come out of the book of Timothy. What are they? Number one, it is sound doctrine. Sound doctrine comes out of the book of Timothy. Also, public worship. Public worship. Thirdly, we find that there is personal discipline that is involved in this particular book. And finally, number four, an attribute of a caring church. A caring church. It's the aspect of personal discipline that fits what we are going to talk about today. You see, one need not be a church leader in order to study the Word of God. Study of the Word of God is a personal discipline that is necessary, as Paul said, to show ourselves approved. Now, we are all crowded in our lives with multiple responsibilities that exist. You have responsibilities, I have responsibilities, they may not be the same, but my point being here is that we all have personal responsibilities. So with that in mind, certain things tend to get crowded out. Our lives have these multiple responsibilities. So when it comes to study, how does study come into play in our lives and how important is it to us? These again become questions of personal discipline. Time management and what we are doing with the time each day. Now, I can look at my own life and I can sit down, and it's an interesting thing to do once in a while if you would take and simply just take a piece of paper and write what you do during a day, and you're going to find, as I probably found out, there's a lot of time that I waste. There's a lot of time that, again, is used doing something that could be more productive in another area of my life. You know, you've got this to do over here, but someone sends you an email with a funny video, so you have to click on the funny video and watch the 10-minute video. Well, we don't have to do that, but we want to do that. And then you watch the video and you think, okay, that was all well and fine, but how can I ever get back that 10 minutes? And we can't. Now, I'm not saying that we should just disregard any form of looking at things or entertainment outside of what we do, but you get my point. You can take a look at your day and you can find that it can be eaten up by a number of different things. So time management in terms of study and what we do, it becomes all important in the term of making certain and sure that we are doing it each and every day. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to again get a little bit of a help to understand why the book of Timothy is important for all of us and not just for the ordained, again, of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the first part of the chapter, we find the qualifications of an elder. In the latter part, we find again as well qualifications for a deacon or a deaconess. It's important when we take a look at these two first verses here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 because it will give us some insight as to why the book of Timothy is important for us and not just for the ordained within the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." Now, again, he's not desiring the office, he's not desiring the ordination. What it is saying here is if you desire the position of a bishop, you're desiring a good work because there is work, there's effort that goes along with that particular office. Now, what Paul then is enumerate the various traits or, again, things that we would look to in terms of those that would be ordained. So an individual simply says, yes, I desire the work. I don't necessarily need the ordination, but I would desire that work as well. And what those traits are, you can simply say, well, those are traits that, while we look at them as qualifications for an elder, can we not say that any one of those particular traits are something that we should encompass as a lay member in our lives? Notice verse 2. He says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Able to teach. So again, one of these qualifications that we find here in the latter part of verse 2 is able to teach. Well, how does one learn to teach? If there is someone who is a teacher, for example, we've got a couple, Kyle Mullins, a teacher down in Eugene, Keith Olson is a teacher up in Seattle. They didn't just decide one day to become a teacher without any training that went into that. They had to learn to become teachers. Now think of this from the spiritual aspect of being a teacher. We may not think of ourselves as a teacher yet, and yet that is what we are being trained to do. Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 5 deal specifically with the understanding that we are to be kings and priests with Jesus Christ in the millennium. We're not there as baggage. We're not there as water boys. We're not there warming the bench. We are teachers in the millennium. Now, we may not think of ourselves as a teacher. We might sit there and have the frame of mind to say, well, I'm just going to wait until I'm a spirit being. My transformation will be made complete, and I'll be perfect then, and I'll be able to teach. Okay. I'll have perfect knowledge then, so I don't need to worry about gaining knowledge now. Okay. But let me answer that particular statement with this particular question. Do we not practice the kingdom laws today in our lives? In other words, aren't we trying to strive to be loving, merciful, patient, kind, gentle, have self-control? These are all attributes that we would simply say, well, yes, of course. So while we may not be teaching until the time of the millennium, do we not practice these things now? And are we not getting prepared and ready for that time? Why are we waiting until we are spirit beings? Just as we grow in those attributes of love, mercy, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control, so too we have to learn to grow in our ability to be able to teach. So then this begins to address this whole concept of being apt or able to teach. With that in mind, let's ask this question. Why do we need to study? Why do we need the study? It goes without saying, but I will say it anyway. The world today is a challenge. Between the woke and cancel culture of the 21st century that surrounds us, we are living in very rapid moving waters. Things are changing constantly. We are having to navigate through this. Just as physically speaking, we use a navigation system, Google Maps, whatever it might be, in order to get from point A to point B, we use those navigation maps to find our way physically. Spiritually speaking, we also have to have navigation maps in order to understand how to get from point A to point B. We are here in present day, January 2023. Our destination is the kingdom of God. So how do we get there? I promise you, you go out to your car right now or even in your phone right now, you pull up Google Maps and put in kingdom of God, you're not going to get a response. We have to be able to navigate our way to the kingdom of God. How do we get there? How do we find our way there? David gave us a response in the Psalms. Notice over at Psalm 119. Here's where we begin to find the importance of why we study. Psalm 119, and we want to take a look at just one verse here. Again, a large chapter of the book of Psalms. Psalm 119, and we want to take a look at verse 105. Again, David speaking to us and giving us this understanding again of God's word. But he likens it to something that we need to understand in terms of navigation. Psalm 119 and verse 105. Notice what he says. He says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Have you ever been somewhere extremely dark? You know, we all live in cities, we have towns, and even at night, you can go outside, you know, from wherever you live, your house, your apartment, wherever you live, and you can go out, but you've got street lights. Or you've got people driving up and down the street, and they've got their headlights and their cars on. And so you've still got this light everywhere. But have you ever been somewhere where it's really dark? I mean, where there's just pitch black darkness. You know, there's sometimes when certain times during through the years we've been at Camp Sequoia where we're up there and on a Friday evening we go out, we do stargazing, and some of the kids that come from urban areas and you've got light pollution everywhere, they haven't been able to see the stars the way you can see them up at 5,000 feet when all the lights are out. But that's still not even completely dark, because there at our camp that we're at, you still got some lights around that still give you some illumination. But I'm talking about somewhere where you're at, where it's completely dark, and you've got to have a flashlight or a headlamp of some sort so that you can see where you're going. Now, again, if you've ever been hunting or camping, you know what that scenario is like when you're out there in the wilderness and it's dark. You also know what happens and occurs when there maybe is no moonlight on that particular night, and you've got to get up in the middle of the night, and you go outside and it's dark. You don't want to start walking around in the wilderness. You're not familiar with the area. Run headlong into trees, trip over a stump, trip over a fallen log, whatever it might be. You can cause yourself a lot of pain. You can seriously hurt yourself. You have to have some form of a light. Well, spiritually speaking, there's no one that is going to contend with the statement that the world is getting darker and darker. I think we know that. Well, if physically we would not go out into a dark place without a flashlight, why would we go out into the world, spiritually speaking, without a spiritual flashlight of some sort? Here, David makes it perfectly clear where that spiritual flashlight comes. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. There have been paths that I've been on, whether it's been on the extended session in California or Challenge a Young Adult program, I would not have wanted to be on those paths at night. That path was narrow. That path was probably no more than about 2 feet across, 2 feet wide, with a rock wall on one side and a drop of 200 to 300 feet on the other side. You'd make one wrong move and you are seriously injured or dead. Now, I'm doing it in the middle of the day, and I'm concerned. I'm up against the rock wall. You can imagine what that would be like if you're in the darkness. The light of God's word and the study of God's word gives us the ability to know where to plant our feet. On the journey to the kingdom of God, we may think we know where we need to plant our feet, but the word of God assures us where we need to plant our feet. And there's no doubt about that. We can rely upon that. Matthew chapter 7. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we find the third chapter here of the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus Christ is giving the discourse to his disciples. And again, dealing with some of the elementary principles, we would say, concerning Christianity. Now here in Matthew chapter 7, he is going to tell us a little bit about a path. It's, again, familiar scripture. I'm not giving you anything that is not familiar scripture that you have not heard probably dozens or hundreds of times before. But notice, in light of what we're talking about in the terms of the need to study and how this scripture applies, Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Again, it's a super highway. It's wide as can be. It's easy, it's simple, it's lit, and you don't have to worry about it. But verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. My point being here, it is a narrow path. That path can also twist and turn. It's not a straight, direct line. You get out on an interstate. We go from Portland to Eugene. My wife and I do that twice a month, go down, come back. You know, with the exception of a few turns in the road here or there, it's pretty much straight south. I mean, it's pretty much straight south. You get to around Albany or a little bit north of Albany, and you could probably fall asleep in a self-driving car and you'd make it there because it's just straight. It's just straight. But he says this path is narrow. You don't want to fall asleep on this particular path. It can twist and it can turn. Imagine again being on that narrow path with drop-offs on either side. You don't want to be on that path in the dark. Again, as I said before, I've been on some narrow paths with some steep drop-offs in daylight. I wouldn't want to be in them at night without some form of illumination. So we want and we need that illumination of God's Word. It illuminates the terrain that we're dealing with, but it also tells us when there are obstacles in the road or obstacles in the path. It gives us the ability then to understand when we study, what do I do with this particular obstacle? Do I move around it? Do I go over it? Do I tunnel under it? How do I get around this particular obstacle that I'm dealing with? These are the things that God's Word does for us. It illuminates the way for us to go. It tells us where we need to plant our feet. Let's turn over to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Here in Joshua chapter 1, we find that Moses has died. The responsibility for leading the children of Israel has now been turned over to Joshua. And again, after he talks to Joshua about being strong and being of good courage in verses 6 and in verses 7, he makes an interesting statement that ties in directly with what we're talking about today. Notice what he says in verse 8. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it." Well, how do you know what is written in it if you don't read it? Pretty sure you're not a Joshua just sitting there going, "Okay, I'm going to meditate on this. Okay, I'm going to put it up into my head, and through osmosis, I'm going to get it coming into my head." And to read it. Read it, meditate on it, think about it, observe to do all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. People will say, "I need to know God's will." My response would be, "Are you studying to know what God's will is?" I need to know what God's will is. I'll just pray to know God's will. Well, how are you going to know that He hasn't already given you answer through His Word? You don't. If you haven't studied the Word of God, then you don't know. Again, the point being, studying of God's Word and meditating on it gives us insights into God's mind. And as we gain insights into God's mind, we understand God's plan more fully and more completely, the challenges that we face that determines the decisions that sometimes we have to make. And sometimes those decisions, again, can be extremely arduous and extremely hard. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, in the middle of the chapter, we read the Apostle Paul's description of the spiritual armor that we are to put on a daily basis. We want to pick it up in verse 17. I just want to pick up one verse here in this discourse about the spiritual armor. Ephesians chapter 6, and let's notice verse 17. He says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Remember years ago when I was in Salt Lake City, I had an older member that was there and he'd want to get together and we'd have lunch together and he'd want to do some Bible study with me and had some Bible questions. And so we'd go somewhere. He said, "Well, let's go to the park," or whatever. He was in a wheelchair and he said, "Well, hang on a second." He says, "I need to get my training manual." That's what he would refer to as his Bible. It was the training manual, which is true. That's what it is. But we refer to, again, here in terms of the armor as the Word of God being the sword of the Spirit. Again, I was not always just going to the beach my freshman year. That might have been the first semester, but I actually did get serious about my studies. And again, when I was my second year, again, there was a number of us we might get together for study, and somebody would make the statement, "Do you have your sword?" That was the response for, "Do you have your Bible?" The understanding, again, of this particular weapon is the realization it's the only weapon that we are given in this particular armor. And when this weapon is used in the right way in our hands, it can be deadly. It can be extremely effective. Now, I'll explain what I mean by that as we turn over to another scripture, because it will give us a little bit more of a descriptor of the type of weapon that is being used. Notice over in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and let's notice verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, he uses the term here, a two-edged sword. This is not a common sword that you would find in your kitchen block in the kitchen that you use to chop up your vegetables. This is a different type of a sword. This is a sword that is used, again, in battle. It's a sword that has an edge on either side. It is designed, again, to be used to defend. It is designed to be used when it is needed to in terms of attack. It is not something that is simply something that you would use to in the kitchen on a daily basis. You know, one of the things that my father had through the years is he collected a number, had been given a number of different knives. And again, when he died, my sister had this box of all, and she said, "You can take care of these and get rid of them or do whatever you want with them." And some of them are in there are rather unique. I mean, he got from his uncle through his father, my grandfather, a World War II bayonet. Now, again, that has a use. It's not designed to be something that you would necessarily use. In other words, it's not nearly as effective as a two-edged sword that a Roman soldier would carry. A bayonet on a rifle is, you know, stick, jab, maim, or kill the individual you're coming up against. I mean, there's other knives that he had or whatever. This two-edged sword is something that's completely different. When you look at what's being said here, again, he's equating the Word of God, the Bible, again, to being sharper than a two-edged sword that's able to go to the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow. In other words, we can use a term sometimes, and again, we use it in sort of our speech. We talk about getting to the heart of a matter. This two-edged sword that he used in terms of the Word of God gets to the heart of a matter. What better weapon to use than to get to the heart of the matter than God's Word, right? But you have to go back and remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he refers to rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, you have to deconstruct that a little bit and think the reverse of that and say, okay, if he's using the term rightly dividing the word of truth, that means there's a wrong way to divide the word of truth. Because, again, he's using the term rightly divide. That particular phraseology, rightly dividing, is the only place that Greek word is used in the Bible. Thayer's Greek Dictionary says it is to cut straight, to proceed on straight paths, and make a straight course. Let me repeat that. Rightly dividing means to cut straight, to proceed on straight paths, and make a straight course. Now, everybody's held and handled a pair of scissors, no doubt. Whether you're crafting and you're cutting paper, whatever it might be, and you understand and realize you can take a piece of paper and take that, and I don't care how precise you might be, you take a look after you're said and done, and it is nowhere near straight. Anybody that's received an anointed cloth from me knows that I have not used a guide on that. I just cut it, right? You just cut it into squares. It's not. I didn't take a ruler down and have a guide along to make certain ensure it's a perfectly square piece of cloth. That's not the point of the anointed cloth. When he makes this statement, rightly dividing the word of truth to cut straight, you need to have a guide in order to cut it straight. What he's saying here is that the word of God must be handled with care. Those that proclaim to be scholars and want to, again, go in a direction of what they believe the word of God says, they're not cutting straight. Again, wrongly dividing the word of God. The men that are on the speaking schedule here in the Pacific Northwest know the first meeting that I have with them, and I've done it again every place that I've ever been, is to let them know that the first and easiest way to get taken off the speaking schedule is to give something that's outside the bounds of doctrine or fundamental beliefs that we believe. You can't cut straight if you're not following the doctrine and fundamental belief of the church. So Paul's making the statement here, you've got to, again, cut straight. Today in the church, we have a doctrinal committee. It goes all the way back to the time that the worldwide Church of God, again, blew apart. It's interesting talking to Mr. Franks, and again, going back to our former association, he was the head of the doctrinal committee at that particular time, initially when we came out in 1995. And he talks about all of the study papers that were submitted to the doctrinal committee. And he says it was most interesting to note that those people, there were people that would submit their doctrinal paper, their position paper on a particular doctrine or particular fundamental belief. And they would use a very obscure translation of the Bible. And so he'd have to go out and buy that particular translation or get access to that particular translation. And he said more often than not, when he would pull up that particular translation and look up that particular verse, the person had not even quoted the verse correctly. So they're using some obscure translation of the Bible and then not even getting it correct. But again, deeming themselves as a scholar. The individual, again, comes to the point where the paper is riddled with conclusions that do not rightly divide the word of God. And the end result, it can be rejected, and people can become very angry as an end result of the fact that their scholarship or lack of scholarship is rejected. They can go into a cocoon. They can still hold fast to what they believe, even after five or six individuals on a doctrinal committee say that it's an error. I remember many years ago, and again, I will not share names. That way I'll protect the names of the innocent. But it was very interesting that an individual was holding a doctrinal belief or holding a fundamental belief, and again, in an area that I was pastoring, to the point where I sent it to the members of the doctrinal committee for review. And the individual who had written this stuff, he said, well, has it been sent to the doctrinal committee? And I said, yes. Well, he just couldn't accept the fact that his idea had been rejected by the doctrinal committee of the church. So I alerted one of the individuals, and so the individual wrote back to this particular individual, and I want to share because when I got this email, because I was copied on it, I literally stood at my desk and I applauded the email that I was reading. It was fantastically written. Let me share it with you. This was in response to a position the person was taking that was in error with what the Bible states. He said the following. He said, "Mr. Herbert Armstrong taught that if you sincerely believe you are right about something, hang on to it until you are proven wrong. But when you are proven wrong, you must be willing to give it up instantly. I know that's not easy, but it's good advice. Beating a dead horse won't make him get up and go. All of us have thoroughly examined this carcass, and we can assure you this horse is dead. Attempting to rearrange the body isn't going to help. It's time to bury him before he begins to stink." I literally read that and I stood and I applauded at my computer screen. But you get the point. When a person again rejects it, it becomes a matter of academic pride and arrogance. Paul dealt with that. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is dealing with food and meat that had been offered to idols. And again, there were those that could not accept that. They said, regardless of the fact that it has been offered to idols, you should not eat it. And again, some of that meat would not be completely burned up in the process of the offering. And so they would sell it in the marketplace. And others said, no, there's fine with it. We're not eating meat sacrificed to idols from the standpoint of the idol itself. We're not involved in idolatry. We're simply eating the meat. So he is dealing with this particular situation. And notice what he says here, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." An individual can have a pride of knowledge, and it can affect rightly dividing the word of God. And so when it comes to study, we need to make certain and sure that we are using that sword to rightly divide, to cut straight, and to proceed on the straight and the right path. Even Satan, when he attacked Jesus Christ in the wilderness when he was fasting for 40 days or after 40 days and 40 nights, what was the battlefield that he used? It was the Word of God. He was using the Word of God. He was wrongly dividing the Word of God in order to make his point and to try and get his way with Jesus. Even the scribes and the Pharisees at times would attack using the word of God. You remember back when the woman was caught in adultery? And the scribes and the Pharisees brought the woman that had been caught in adultery to Jesus. And their statement was, "The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" Now, what were they doing, the law of Moses? Well, they were referring to Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 22, the laws of divorce and adultery. My point being is here is they used their pride of knowledge to try and trip up Jesus Christ by wrongly dividing the word of God. Now, he showed an extension of the law through mercy and understanding how to deal with a particular situation and taught them a lesson in terms of mercy, one that they did not get, but one that we recognize and we read for ourselves and we understand that subject of mercy. So again, the point being is, what to study or why to study, and to understand we have to rightly divide the Word of God as we study. The second area when it comes to study is that we have to know our material. You've got to know the material. A teacher, when he teaches, knows material. I guarantee if you go right now and you talk to those individuals I stated before, Kyle Mullen and Keith Olson up in Seattle, they know their material. A student is not going to come to Keith Olson on Monday and say, "Mr. Olson, such and such in this particular equation, what does it equal?" I don't know. I haven't studied that before. I got to figure it out. He knows the material. A teacher knows their material. Okay, likewise, if we profess to be Christian, followers of Christ, then we must know our material. Jesus Christ knew the material. He was perfect in understanding. we have to move to that particular point. We have to be able to give an answer when that time comes. We have to be able to teach. I want you to notice over in Hebrews chapter 5 and the importance again of knowing material. Hebrews chapter 5. There's an interesting discourse that goes on here in Hebrews chapter 5. Now, let's read the discourse and then I'll come in and make the point that I'm wanting to make with regards to study. Hebrews chapter 5 beginning in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5 beginning in verse 11. He says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. Again, he's talking about God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull hearing or dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. So here's a descriptor that he used. He says, by this time. Now, how long was that time? We don't know, but some time had to have transpired that he would make this particular question, that you shouldn't be infants or babes. You've known the material enough at this particular point. You should not be just learning it. You should be teaching it. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. How can an individual understand what good and evil is when they have not read and understood through God's word what good and evil is? Again, the point being here, he's addressing something here. He's not talking to individuals who are new converts. He's not talking to individuals that have been in the church for 3, 6, 9, 10 months. He's talking to people that had been around for a while. What was their problem? The problem was clear. They did not know the material. They could not handle the meat. He says, you still need milk. It would be like the baby that is bottle fed when they are first born through that period of time, moving again to the point of being a teenager or a young adult, and you see a young adult with a bottle. I'm talking about a baby bottle. I'm not talking about a beer bottle or some other kind of bottle. You get my point. How crazy would that look? Being a 20-something with a bottle. He's essentially saying the same thing. He said, you should progress to the point here where you have the ability to take in meat, but you have not learned the material. You have not learned the material. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. Here he talks about his love of the saints, speaking of the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus, and he does not cease, as he says, to give thanks to them, always making mention of them in his prayers. And then notice what he says here in verse 17. He says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Revelation of knowledge. Revelation in the knowledge of him. How do we possibly come to understand the knowledge of God? We study his word. We study his word. We gain insights and knowledge of who he is, who he has been, what he has been doing, what he is still doing, and what he will do in the future. We gain insights into God in terms of things, little things like John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You gain an insight into the level of the love of God that he gave his son before humanity today had been born. Do you think the world today in the 21st century, by and large, loves God the way God wants them to love him? No. And yet he still loves them and wants to give them opportunity to be saved. That all should be saved and come to repentance. That none should perish. How do you understand that? You read the word of God, you begin to see the depth and level of love that God has. How do you get there without studying the Word of God? I would submit to you that you can't. You can't. You have to piece it together with the Word of God. You have to understand what He is doing. Even in our study of the book of Revelation, we're going to come into some very difficult things that talk about the seals, the trumpets, the plagues, these things that will happen and occur. But when you go to Revelation chapter 22, it talks about a new Jerusalem. It talks about a time when His family is together and God Himself comes down and tabernacles. That means dwells with His people. That's not dark and gloomy. That's exciting. You begin to understand the depth and level of God's mind as you begin to study His Word and what it says. And what it says. So let's move on to this particular point and now ask this question. What is a workman or a worker? Again, the scripture that we're reading, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, in part says, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. What's a worker? Worker in the Greek is simply a laborer. He's a laborer. They're a laborer. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 25 and spend some time over here for a moment. In Matthew chapter 25, we find the parable of the talents. Now, I'm going to spend some time, I'm going to go through this, and then we're going to come back and pick up what I want to pick up with regards to this particular question of what is a worker or a workman. Again, I don't have the time to spend all the time on this parable going on to all the insights and everything we could go through in this particular parable. But again, just want to pick up specifically what we're going to talk about today with regards to what is a workman or a worker. So let's begin here in verse 14. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And he gave to one 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, and to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Now I find that interesting right there. Because he gave them the talents, but he didn't give them any operating instructions. It's sort of like getting something from Amazon and there's no directions in it. How do I put this thing together? You're not given any directions. You're not giving any instructions. But notice what happens as we move on from here. He says, then he who had received the 5 talents went out and traded with them. He made himself another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received the 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received the 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Now again, as we're reading this, I want you to think about what is a workman or a worker. Okay? Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with him. So he who had received the 5 talents came. He brought back another 5, saying, Lord, you delivered me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more beside that. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Same thing with the one that had 2. Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. Verse 23, he says, fantastic, great, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then we come to the one who had received the 1 talent. And said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. It's in perfect condition. No dents, no scratches, no nothing. It's just still just like the day you gave it to me. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, how did he become an unprofitable servant? Here we have a parable of 3 servants. 3 servants. I would submit to you that 2 of them were workmen. 2 were workers. The other one was just happy to be there. I'm just happy to be there. I'm going to take this talent. I'm going to wrap it up in a handkerchief and I'm going to bury it and give it back to you when you come. That's all the labor he was willing to do. He wasn't willing to work. He wasn't willing to labor. Now again, every one of them was never given specific instructions. But the 2 knew they needed to work. The two knew they needed to go out and they needed to do something with what they'd been given. The third, well, I know you and I know you're a hard and austere man. No, you don't. He chose to do nothing. He chose to do nothing. What did the two do in order to get to that point of doubling what they had been given? Well, let's go back to Psalm 119 again. What did these two do that the other one did not do? Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and let's take a look at the first two verses of this chapter. Psalm 119. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart." How are you going to know what the testimonies are unless you don't read and understand what has been given to you? You see, the two were willing to live according to God's word. The two that had received the five and the two talents expanded again upon the knowledge that had been given to them by the master. The third was given opportunity. He was given opportunity to grow. He was given opportunity to labor and expand. But he chose to remain stagnant. He chose to do nothing. God is not looking for people to be stagnant. He is not looking for future kings and priests to do nothing, to be stagnant. He is expecting us to grow. And part of that growth process is to take the word of God that we understand, that we read, that we incorporate into our lives, and do something with it. To do something with it. Let's turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we're going to begin here in verse 22, through again a familiar passage of Scripture. James chapter 1 and verse 22. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Here's the bottom line that you already know. It takes effort. It takes labor in order to be in God's kingdom. God is looking for laborers. He is looking for those who are willing to labor. You remember the servant that got one talent was not willing to labor. A worker, as God defines a worker, must study the word of God. Now, again, some people simply say, "Well, I have problem. I don't like to read." Well, you don't need to read today. In everything the church has provided, you could sit down right now and watch every video that is out on our website on Life, Hope, and Truth, and I guarantee you within 2 weeks when I come back and see you again, you will have not covered everything that is available on the website. That doesn't even include the local congregations with local sermons, Bible studies that are posted. You don't have to read. You can just sit and listen. What did it say here in James chapter 1? Again, being a hearer of the word. He didn't say a reader of the word. You hear the word. Now, again, you can hear the word through a couple of different things. The spoken word you're hearing, you can also hear the word of God by reading what is there in print for each and every one of us. My point being here is there are multiple different ways to study, but study has to be a part of what someone does in order to be a worker. A worker has to study the word of God. Let's move to this last part of the scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where he uses the statement, "Show yourself, study to show yourself approved." What does it mean to be approved? What does that mean? How are we approved? As I said before, can't we just lead a God-fearing life to be approved? Why must we study to show ourselves approved? This word approved in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 comes from the Greek word dokimos. It's D-O-K-I-M-O-S. D-O-K-I-M-O-S. That's not important as what the Greek word means. The Greek word for approved, dokimos, means properly accepted after being tried. Let me repeat that. Properly accepted after being tried. Okay, let's piece this together in terms of study and approve and what this all means. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning here in verse 1. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." The reason that we exist today is because of the grace of God. The condition we are in is because of God's grace. That paid the penalty for our sin. That takes us off death row. That gives us the ability to be a first fruit in His family. But we don't stop there, do we? We don't stop there. Verse 3. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." How do we know that? How do we know that tribulation produces character? Well, this word character that we read here in Romans chapter 5 is the Greek word dokimon. Sound pretty familiar to the one that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. That's because it is in the form of that same word. It's D-O-K-I-M-A-N. What does it mean? Well, remember that dokimos means properly accepted after being tried. Dokimon means genuine as determined by examination and testing. Remember what I said before? I took that test. I crammed for it. The examination that we go through are the trials and the difficulties we face in this life that produces the perseverance that takes us to the point of having character. Genuine as determined by examination and testing, it is proved on the basis of use. What did James chapter 1 and verse 22 say? Don't just be a hearer of a word, but the doer of the word. I'm paraphrasing. The proven evident worth of someone or something. So we study the Word of God and we use it. By using it, we grow in the development of what? We grow in the development of character. We become a dokimos, approved by God, as we go through these challenges and trials, and this character is developed in us. Our worth is shown more and more to God by living according to that which we study, but more importantly, put into practice. Because that which we study and put into practice becomes our character. You get the correlation. The study of God's Word, the putting into practice of God's Word, leads us to character. Not only, also, as he said, verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Again, the understanding and realization of what we are all striving to be, to again have the very character, to rise to the stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ. How do you get there? How do you get there? You've got to study the Word of God, in part. You've got to study the Word of God. At the beginning of this sermon, I gave three questions that we would answer. So, as we begin to wrap up now, let's answer those particular questions. Why do we need to study? Why do we need to study? The world is dark and it is growing darker. We have to have the spiritual flashlight to keep ourselves on the path of righteousness. That path is taking us to the kingdom of God. Secondly, what is a workman or a worker? They're simply laborers. We must all labor in the Word of God, studying to know what needs to be done in every given situation. The two faithful servants who received the five and the two talents labored. The one that received one did not. It did not end well for him. It did not end well for him. We don't want to be in that condition. And finally, number three, why do we need to be approved? Simply put, our character is being shown and it is growing. And by putting into practice that which we study, we show God that we are serious about wanting to be a worker that is approved by Him. Approved by Him. Brethren, God has revealed Himself to us through His Word. He has revealed His plan to us through His Word. He has shown us the path He wants us to take through His Word. Therefore, let us study to show ourselves approved.